We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to kind of make our way through 1 Peter this summer. This is kind of a new song to us, this Speak, O Lord. I think this is maybe the second time we've done it, but I just love this line in the second verse, words of power that will never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. And what a great prayer. I know I need the word of God to prevail over my unbelief. And my hope this morning is as we open up 1 Peter together, that's exactly what would happen, is in our humility, we would sit under the word of God. I've been so grateful the past few weeks as other men in our church have been bringing the word to sit under biblical preaching. What a gift that has been to me. I love being on this side of the pulpit and love the calling that God has given me and the responsibility to feed you God's word. And it is a joy to be fed as well. So thank you to Tim and Jason and Scott and Ed, who have all given us the word in the last few weeks. So let's go ahead and go 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's pick it up in verse 8. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Would you pray with me this morning? And Father, this is our prayer, that you would speak and fulfill in us all the purposes for your glory, that your words of power that never fail would prevail over unbelief, that you would speak until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. And we play our part in that, to gather here, to sing praises to you, to open your word and hear you speak, to humble ourselves in prayer. God, teach us to delight in our calling. Please teach us when we thrive to thrive well, and when we suffer to suffer well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm getting a little bit of ringing, Matt. Is that just me? You might. That's okay. I'll step back a little because it's probably just picking up those speakers. So we're going to start with verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So Peter's assumption here is that Christians are zealous for what is good. Just think how logical this is. We love God, therefore we obey him and we enjoy him. We have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, so we devote ourselves to holy living. We have hope in eternal life, and so while we're here on earth, we contribute so that, as we've already studied, people would see our good works and give glory to our Father, one, in heaven. That is the normal Christian life. That I'm all in for Jesus Christ. I am zealous for what is good. The question we might ask, though, is, what's in it for me? That's a really dangerous question. And unfortunately, there is a false message circulating that says that following Jesus will make your marriage easy, it'll make child rearing easy, it'll make work easy and friendship easy and retirement easy. But if that's our view of things, then that makes Jesus just a really good product that's tailor-made for fickle people like me. Not the risen Lord of the universe and Savior of sinners. And if we think of Jesus as just the means to make our lives easy, then that would mean that we just do good or we're zealous for good so that we can gain something from God. Not that we would do good simply because we are grateful and we love him. So you know that there's a contradiction here because you know that the Christian life is not easy, it is hard. And often, following Christ will lead to suffering. Peter says, what's in it for you? Verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The normal Christian life is hard and it's filled with suffering. We could build on this as just an example where Tim preached a couple weeks ago on wives submitting to husbands. There's sort of there's this beautiful promise, right, that if a wife, by her good conduct and by her gentle and quiet spirit, might win her husband. So just imagine, wives, that your husband was not a believer in Christ, that he lives for himself, that he mistreats you, and so you respond according to what Peter says. Right, you're going to submit yourself to him. You're going to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Does that work instantly? No, not even close. As a matter of fact, you may spend your entire life trying to win him with your good conduct and never get anywhere. And it may just be that even if he does come around, it may take you years of suffering as a godly life. Like, Peter knows that's how it plays out. And yet he still instructs us to be zealous for what is good, to, by our conduct, try to win your husbands. Peter knows it's hard. So he's trying to show us, though, that it's worth it. That it's worth it to be zealous for doing good. He's laying out for us, sort of from about the middle of chapter 2 to the middle of chapter 4, principles for living, not promises. He's teaching us ways of life that are built for endurance, not ease. Because what's in it for us as Christians isn't just that life on earth goes easy. What's in it for us as Christians is that we have eternal life that is far better than anything we can have on earth. Right? Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now that's a promise, not a principle. You will be blessed with eternal life. The challenge of being exiles here on earth, as Peter would describe us, is believing that promise. Because in the midst of our suffering, it's really hard to see eternal life as better than relief from my circumstances. So Peter isn't just telling us little quick fixes to make life easy. Follow Jesus and it goes well. Rather, he's teaching us to endure. What we have here this morning in chapter verses 13 through 18 that we'll look at, Peter lays out for us a path for suffering well, a path for seeing God's blessing in eternity while we endure pain on earth. So he starts with this rhetorical question, right? Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, remember, a rhetorical question is asked for its effect, not its answer. It's meant to create a tension. Because think about this, if we actually answer this question, it's a long list. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, I'll tell you who. Your family and your friends. Your coworkers, your neighbors, your culture, your government. Like, listen, just do a little bit of research in history. If you just want to suffer, if you want to be slandered and hated and marginalized and disowned and beaten and burned at the stake and beheaded, there's a clear path for you. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Be zealous for what is good, and you'll get those things. So who is there to harm us for doing good? Peter, I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of people to harm us for doing good. And perhaps, maybe you just have, when we haven't experienced a lot of these extremes here in the United States in the 21st century, but you have experienced the extremes on a much more personal level. For a lot of you, probably following Christ has cost you relationships. That really hurts. And people won't talk to you because you're a Christian. And guess what? If you start taking God seriously, your voice is not welcome in the public square. And if you speak up, if you're just a little bit too zealous, there is harm coming your way. But it's not even just, you know, the people out there and the people right here. It's me. Like, if I am zealous for what is good, I will experience harm in my own heart. Here's what I mean by that. When you start repenting of sin and loving God and others and practicing righteousness, guess what happens? You start facing new temptations. You start struggling with deep down sins in your heart. You go through discouraging and depressive seasons. Like, that's what happens when you start getting excited about doing good. Guess what Paul says in Romans chapter 7? I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Like, that is the harm that comes in your own heart when you're zealous for what is good. The more I want to do good, the harder my life seems to get inside, even if it doesn't get harder outside, which it often does. So yeah, Peter, it seems like there is harm coming from every angle. Who is there to harm you for doing, if you are zealous for doing good? Like, everybody. But that's why he's asking a rhetorical question, right? He's trying to build tension so that it would release. Peter's not telling us to ignore the difficulty or somehow, you know, rise above it and see ourselves as powerful. He's rather trying to get us to look and to see and to grasp a real perspective. Not that our greatest need is that our earthly suffering would be removed, but rather our most assured hope is that the worst suffering you can ever experience has already been removed. That Christ has suffered for your sins on the cross so that you will never suffer the wrath of God in eternity. You want blessings from God. It just doesn't get any better than that. So who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, in reality, nobody. Like, yeah, a lot of people may try to kill you. Your mind and your heart may try to condemn you. But who is there to harm you? No one. Peter's echoing the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Don't be scared of people who might knock on your door and put you to death for Jesus. That's hard, right? I am scared of those people, naturally. Jesus says, don't worry about it. They can't kill your soul. He goes on to say, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." This is what Peter's drawing out from us in verse 13. That if we belong to God, if I am my Father's child, then even when my suffering on earth is unbearable, my greatest comfort and my greatest joy come from the promise that God has removed eternal suffering. You realize, though, that that is not a natural way of thinking. This is why we have instruction on it in the Bible. Peter lays out this path for us because this sort of suffering well with this eternal perspective just does not come naturally. We need help. And that's what he lays out for us, is a path to suffering well that happens not in our actions as much as in our minds and our hearts. And here's where we'll go from here, where we, in our minds and hearts, where we honor Christ as holy, where we rehearse the reasons for our hope, and we compare our sufferings to Christ. That's verses 14 through 18. We'll just work through it. So go back to verse 14. Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, since we have the wonderful blessing of many English translations, some of your Bibles may say something like "sanctify Christ" or "sanctify the Lord." That's what honoring Christ as holy means. So it's the same thing we're talking about. And actually, Peter here is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. Well, it's sort of quoting and interpreting at the same time. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, which is actually a passage I preached on a few weeks ago, where Isaiah says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy." Now here's the part Peter quotes. "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. So in Isaiah's day, this is 700 years before Jesus, God came to Isaiah while invading armies are surrounding the nation and they're threatening their lives. And God says to Isaiah, don't get swept up in the immorality and in the chaos and in the conspiracy and in the fear of the people around you. Fear the Lord. Honor the Lord. People will fear invading armies. People will fear viruses. People will fear famines. People will fear social unrest. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:17, I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in him. I will fear him. So Peter's telling his audience, suffer like Isaiah. Don't fear what people fear. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. We know that Isaiah was ignored and rejected, and then the tradition says he was eventually sawn in two. That's earthly suffering. How could Isaiah say, I will hope in the Lord, I will fear the Lord, I will wait for the Lord? Well, read the book of Isaiah. You'll find it's a beautiful example of hoping in the eternal promises of God, even in the midst of earthly suffering. To suffer well, then, you must be determined in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. You must honor Christ as holy. That means to see him in his rightful place. To see Jesus Christ as God Almighty, Lord of all creation, my Savior, my hope, my fear. Your attitude is to say, Jesus is God, I am not. Now, to have that sort of heart attitude of honoring Christ as holy mostly happens before you suffer. You must prepare to suffer by honoring Christ in your heart as holy day by day, in the good times and in the completely ordinary times. We do this by praising Christ, by singing to Christ, by praying to Christ, by telling of Christ, by acknowledging his rule in every realm, by enjoying him, by thanking him day by day, especially when you are happy and healthy and at peace. When you still say, thank you, Jesus, you are far more satisfying than the goodness I experienced today. That is seeing Jesus Christ in his right place. That is honoring him as holy. He is the Lord. He is the supreme. He is the sovereign. He is the near in all circumstances. And that sort of moment-by-moment ordinary honoring of Christ will prepare you to suffer well. So it's sort of like a baseball player. I'm really excited about baseball coming back, by the way, so you just bear with me. You're going to get baseball analogies all summer. But like a baseball player who practices his swing 100 times in the cage so that it just comes naturally when he's up to bat with the game on the line. So you honor Christ the Lord in your heart day by day in simple, ordinary ways so that when someone slanders you, when your family members mock you, when you get, canceled, what comes out of your mouth and comes out of your heart is what you've been practicing, honoring Christ the Lord as holy. You'll say, Christ is worth it. You'll sing the praises of Christ as a soothing balm. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Honor Christ well in your heart today, and you will suffer well for him tomorrow. Why? Why does it work this way? Why can I actually honor Christ the Lord as holy in my heart today and not just when it suffers well, when I suffer? Well, because of verse 18, which says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The reason Christ is worthy of your highest honor in suffering and in good times is because he came to die for us. He came to bring us back to God so that we honor him as holy always, so that we praise him always. So no matter where we're at in life, our hearts are oriented towards Christ because he suffered for our sins, because he took us, we who were unrighteous, and made us righteous in him. This is a radically different response to all of life's circumstances in the world around you, especially when you suffer. Most people in this world respond to suffering with fear because we realize that we don't have control over the world like we thought we did. And we realize we really can't fix our problems. Right? We get a little bit of treatment for a virus and then it mutates. We finally get the politicians that we want in office and then we find out they're corrupt too. We put a system in place that's supposed to make everything go well and then it fails. We want people to stop doing wicked things, but we don't actually believe they have wicked hearts. In this world, you will find that there is no certain hope. And when you see that, when the world around you starts unraveling, this is a terrifying place to be. But to honor Christ is to put every fear of this earth under the fear of God. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't wise people. So yeah, so wash your hands, right? If you get sick, go get treatment. If, vote for people of character. Work for justice. Those are all good things to do. But don't be consumed with the fears of this world. Don't let the uncertainty of earth control your thoughts, emotions, and actions. Because your Father in heaven, who determines the beginning from the end, who makes sure that no sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing, has sent Jesus Christ to conquer sin and death and hell for you forever. And he will not fail. The Holy Spirit lives in you to make you more like Christ. So you honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart, and then you can face the fears of this earth with the right perspective. When you cultivate a heart habit of saying in all circumstances, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how you suffer well. So let's move then from our hearts to our minds. Verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice that Peter emphasizes the preparation, not necessarily the defense. This is why I said that the second way we suffer well is by rehearsing our reasons. Rehearsing is practicing. It's not necessarily giving. You may never actually have to give a defense for the hope that you have. Peter says it is far more important, though, that your faith is settled in your mind than that you can defend it with your mouth. Though I think you should hope that you might get a chance. Like, if you are zealous for what is good, and then you suffer well, guess what happens? People take notice. And they will ask, where does that sort of thing come from? Now, this can happen in a variety of different ways. It could be an accusation, right? It could be, I look at your life, I see that you're a Christian, now you tell me what you believe, and if you honor Jesus, I'm going to hurt you, I'm going to harm you. Well, Christians, make your defense. Not to save your life, but to honor your Savior. Someone could ask you for the reason for the hope out of surprise or curiosity. They can say, I don't understand your life. You suffer and it doesn't knock you off kilter. What is it that keeps you going? Where do you find this sort of hope and joy? And this is an opportunity to make a defense for your hope by testifying to the power of an eternal gospel of salvation to overcome the grief of earthly suffering. And people could ask you for a reason for your hope out of a longing for hope, right? They look at your life and they see you suffer and they say, I want that. Tell me how you can face these things. Tell me how you can suffer so well. And this is where your defense is an invitation to trust Christ the Lord. No matter the case, why someone may ask you for the reason for the hope that you have, Peter says, be prepared. And if you are able to speak with gentleness and respect. Whether you are on trial or doing evangelism or simply giving a statement, speak with gentleness and respect. In the midst of good times and in the midst of suffering, our tone and our words must reflect the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the love of God for sinners. Now, perhaps it may be helpful if you like going on, say, social media, to just write a little note to yourself to remind yourself with gentleness and respect. I don't really do much on social media. Mostly because whenever I think about saying something publicly to nobody in particular, I find that I don't have any filters. And I need filters. Usually I'm tempted to be rude or arrogant, and that would be dishonoring to Christ. If you're tempted like that when it comes to platforms like social media, you ought to just write yourself that little note with gentleness and respect. May everything we say in defense of Christ testify to the truth of Christ and the grace of Christ, whether that's social media or on trial for your faith. But even if you're never asked for a reason for the hope that's in you, rehearsing your reasons for your hope prepares you to suffer well because it gives you a good conscience. That's what we find here in verse 16. It says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you're, what Peter's after is your mind here. That in your mind you know reality. You have an inner sense of truth. That's what a conscience is. So that when you are slandered or when you are reviled, and maybe you're never asked for the reason for your hope, you're still not the one ashamed. Because it's settled in your own mind. So brothers and sisters, rehearse the reasons for your hope. We call this apologetics. You heard that word before? Apologetics. It actually comes from the Greek word that's translated make a defense in verse 15. And if you like this sort of stuff, apologetics has become this extensive discipline of arguments for and against the Christian faith. And I could recommend some books and podcasts and videos and things like that to you if you're interested in it. But listen, the main purpose of apologetics isn't about winning a squabble with someone who disagrees with you. The main purpose of apologetics is to understand in your own mind why you believe what you believe. And so if you want to be ready to suffer well, you must cultivate a mind that knows why you're a Christian in the first place. Because then when accusations and questions and even pleads come, you'll have an answer. I think it's pretty common for most of us to think, I don't know if I would have the answers if someone started asking me about Christ. Like, I could maybe get the basics, but what if they asked me something tricky about creation and evolution? Or something tricky about things I don't even know, like culture and politics. And you start to feel like I can't be someone who actually has answers. Peter says, so start filling your mind and your heart with knowledge. Be prepared. Think. Learn. And friends, if you do this, you will be surprised at how the Holy Spirit brings things to your memory at the right time and for the right purpose. So let me give you some real practical ways that you can rehearse the reasons for your hope, that you can prepare your mind for a defense. I'll start with kids. Kids, you should be grateful that your parents are raising you as Christians. That is a huge blessing. And kids, you should start asking, what do we believe and why do we believe this? And don't let your parents off the hook. Keep asking, why? Why? And your parents will teach you that you got to run to the scriptures and read the Bible. And you can read your Bibles too, kids. I encourage you to pick up good books. My family's reading a little book right now called Everything a Child Should Know About God. What a great little book to teach simple truth. And of course, that challenges us as parents, right? If you're a parent of children, our primary assignment is to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to prepare their minds for reasons for the hope that we have. So parents, that should cause us to make careful decisions about education and entertainment and to strategically teach our children about our hope. My family finds using the New City Catechism very helpful in this regard. Okay, but if you're not a parent or you're not a parent of little children or you're not a child, you should also be cultivating these same things in your mind. You just get to do it with some more detailed resources. If you want to start preparing your mind to make a defense for the hope that you have, yes, read your Bible. I'm assuming that at this point. You ought to do that regularly. But it is also good to read good Christian theology. Not bad theology, not books that aren't helpful, but good Christian theology. I'm always happy to give recommendations. I wrote one down. Just if you want to know, I've never read a theology book. Here's a great place to start. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And there are many other resources out there. Books and podcasts and blogs and articles. If you want to get serious about preparing your mind, you live in an age where you have no excuse. There are so many resources. But again, the point here is not just to be smart, but to rehearse the reasons for your hope in Jesus Christ, because that's what will come to the surface in suffering. That's what will come out of your mouth when someone asks you about your hope. So this is Peter's path for suffering well. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Rehearse the reasons for your hope in Christ in your mind. And now we'll tie this together with the last one, comparing your sufferings to Christ. Now, I'm not sure I like the wording of that, but just hang with me. Compare your sufferings to Christ. I think this is what Peter's doing in verse 17 and 18 when he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, elsewhere in 1 Peter, he speaks of suffering for doing evil in an earthly sense, right? He tells the servants, like, listen, you have no reason to complain if you do something bad and you get beaten for it. Right? That would be suffering for evil, and that is right. I think, though, Peter might have something a little bit different in mind. Perhaps the evil that Peter refers to in chapter 3, verse 17 is your condition of sin. So we said in our statement of faith this morning, we are sinners by nature and choice. The Bible has many descriptions for us. We are unrighteous. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Christ, we are children of wrath. We are evil. That is our nature. It is human nature, and everyone is guilty. And so the suffering that we deserve for our sin is hell. It's the eternal wrath of God. That's the suffering that we deserve for doing evil. But, verse 18 says, that Christ, the Son of God, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So this is the core hope of the Christian faith, that though I am a sinner by nature and choice, though I deserve the full wrath of God for my sin, Jesus Christ suffered in my place and has brought me to God so that I will never suffer for evil. Christ has suffered for evil. Christ's sacrifice, we say, is substitutionary. Hang on to that word. It's a big word, but it's an important word. It's a bit under attack in our day. Christ's sacrifice is substitutionary. That is, Jesus died as a substitute. This is what Paul shows us, or not Paul, Peter. God is righteous. Christ is righteous. You are unrighteous. So Jesus did not deserve to suffer for sins, and yet he did. He suffered for your sins, not his. The result is that you are brought to God. So he is your substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. And I know Scott's going to pick this passage up next week or in a couple weeks, when Lord willing, when we get there. But when it says that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, here's the point Peter's making. Just get this for today. That he died the death you deserve for your sin. And he rose from the dead so that you can live with his life. He is a substitute. And that is our hope. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's new to you, that the reason Jesus died was to actually suffer the penalty for your sin and to give you life, if that's something new to you, then you ought to stop, confess your sin to God, ask for his forgiveness. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you. Like I know I'm generally talking to a whole bunch of Christians about our hope. And you can have that same sort of hope too. If you realize that you needed Christ to be your substitute and to pay for your sins, then may today be the day of your salvation. If that's you, you should talk to somebody. Talk to me or someone else after the service. We'd be happy to walk you through the basics of what Christ has done. He has died for your sins as your substitute to bring you to God. So trust him. Okay, that's a little sidebar, but back to the argument, back to verse 17, where he says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. Now, here's how I'm understanding that. It is better to suffer for doing good on earth than to suffer for doing evil in eternity. So Peter's trying to fix our minds on the reality of our salvation. Christ has suffered for me so that I will not suffer in eternity. If that is true, then even if I suffer here on earth and it's grievous and painful and I want it to end, my hope is that when my life on earth ends, my suffering will end. Because Christ has given me forgiveness and life. That's how you compare your sufferings to Christ. So that in the midst of your earthly suffering, even if you've done good and you're suffering for doing good, you will not complain, but rather rejoice that the greater suffering has been removed. We don't do this in some petty way by saying, you know, in the midst of suffering, well, you know, forget about it, lift up your face, move on. Jesus had it a lot worse than you. That's not what we're saying. Rather, we're saying that in the grief of your suffering on earth, you can find the greatest and sweetest rest in knowing that Christ has suffered to bring you eternal relief. You will not suffer for doing evil. Paul puts this beautifully in 2 Corinthians 4. When he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's why Peter can say, much shorter and sweeter in chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. If the Christian life is so hard and filled with suffering, what's in it for me? How about the eternal blessings of God? And guess what? You get tastes of those blessings here on earth. As we set our hearts and minds on eternity, we rest and rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. And it's surprising. It doesn't always happen immediately. It doesn't always happen in ways that we expect. But even in the midst of suffering, we actually find great joy and peace and goodness. I think this is why Peter had quoted from Psalm 34, back in verses 10 through 12. To remind us that when our hearts and minds are directed towards Christ and we suffer here on earth, we actually still lay hold of the blessings. He says in verse 9, he says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Well, what's the blessing when I suffer for doing good? He says, whoever desires to love life will see good days and see good days. Sorry, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So when your minds and hearts are directed towards Christ, you find that you love life and you see good days. Your hope is that the eyes of the Lord are on you and that he hears your prayers. Peter will go on later to say in chapter 4 that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, those are the best blessings. They're eternal blessings that we taste on earth even when we suffer. And so we suffer well knowing that Christ is Lord, knowing the reasons for our hope, and resting in his sacrifice and substitute and salvation. That's why we read from the Beatitudes earlier. Because the person who's really blessed isn't the one with the best life on earth, but the best life in eternity. This is why Peter is so fixated on hope. As we've worked through this book, we've hit the topic of hope many, many times. Because Christ has died and risen to bring us to God. So our hope, our comfort in the midst of suffering is fully in him. I love how this is stated in the New City Catechism, question 1. What is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is we are not our own. but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a hard life, but it's the good one. Let's pray. Father, as Peter gives us instruction to prepare our heart, our minds, to honor Christ as holy in our hearts, we throw ourselves at your feet and plead for your mercy. Please teach us. Please help us. I pray that you would prepare us for whatever suffering is about to come. It might not be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be a year from now, or 20 or 30 years from now, or decades from now, who knows? But in this life, we can be certain that suffering is reality. So prepare us today in the simple and ordinary things we do, that we would suffer well for your glory, for the good of others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.